continuing our studies in the second epistle of John. Second epistle of John, verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Last time I dealt with this verse, I dealt with the grace of God. Grace being the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. And we saw, and especially in regard to salvation, that it is all of grace. Nothing of works, not even the smallest fraction of 1%, as it teaches in Romans, if it is of works, if any part of it hinges on works, something we do in and of ourselves, then it is not grace. It is works, something merited. Now we come to mercy. It's not always easy to differentiate between the two, but somebody has put it in the following manner. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we deserve. So that God is merciful to all men, even though they are in their wickedness and sins. We find that, you know, the Bible says God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. They often misquote that because they say the sun shines on the righteous. Well, he says the sun and the rain, actually, upon the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's an example of not getting what we deserve. Or the fact that every one of us, being sinners, deserve to be immediately cast into hell. The fact that God doesn't do that is a mercy, because we deserve to be immediately cast into hell. And then we can look at the fact of how God restrains wickedness. For if God allowed wickedness to go unchallenged, unrestrained, well, we'd all be like North Korea. That's an example of an atheistic state, which I'm never tired of pointing out to these atheists that I engage with on the blog. They argue, you see, that atheists can be moral. You don't need religion to be moral. And as I said, there never has been an atheistic state that hasn't been tyrannical and cruel and torturing and murdering tens of thousands, even millions of their own people. The first atheistic state was in France after the revolution. And of course, as you know, multiple thousands went to the guillotine, and it was called the Reign of Terror. But God restrains the wickedness of man. If he didn't, then life would be intolerable throughout the whole world. So as God is gracious in restraining wickedness, God is gracious in granting food and so on generally to people that they don't deserve. As I say, we do not deserve anything as sinners. And the fact also that he allows the easing of disease, etc., which is the result of sin. The fact that we have hospitals, even though there are many complaints about the NHS and its failings, just think about if there were no hospitals at all, which there aren't in many countries. If you think about countries where there is no law and order, totally lawless, all these things are the result of God's mercy. Now, God's mercies are always more evident where there is a Christian influence. For we, having obtained mercy and having obtained our grace bestowed upon us, then likewise we should show mercy. And we should, of course, seek to establish God's laws in the land, which are a mercy. And the example of that, of course, in this country, when we go back to the Victorian times, and while there are many wonderful things happened in Victorian times, the condition of the ordinary people was still pretty awful. When you think of the multiple thousands of orphans in London alone, their mothers and fathers having died with disease, 80,000 prostitutes in London alone. That's the only way they could survive. The people in the mental institute, you know, Bedlam comes from that. Bedlam was a mental institute in London. People used to pay to be able to go and laugh at them and sneer at them. When we think of the widespread ignorance amongst the poor, they had no education. And then earlier on, slavery. And who was it that set about remedying that? It was the evangelicals. It was the result of, it was the outworking of the Great Awakening in the previous century. As they then set about showing the mercy of God, revealing the mercy of God to the generality of the public, seeking to ameliorate, to relieve the sufferings of the people because of sin. And so the hospitals were reformed, the mental institutes were reformed, the ragged schools were set up, slavery was abolished, the conditions that the women and children brought up out of the mines, their working conditions in factories greatly improved. Now, even with the improvements, we would today be horrified, but there were a great improvement on what went before, and the Christians had to fight against entrenched opposition to this. Even for the Lord Shaftesbury set up veterinary services for the costermongers' donkeys in London. So you see, everywhere Christians try to alleviate the situation, the Salvation Army later on. But it went along with the preaching of the gospel, obviously, because that solves a lot of problems if people are converted. So, grace and mercy are very closely connected, but they're still different. There is the general mercy of God, but then through God's people, God's mercy should be revealed, and indeed his grace. And you'll find, get a concordance, and go through the Old Testament, and you'll find, grace and mercy are often mentioned in the same verses. And it says God delights in mercy. We have the example, for instance, when Hagar was cast out by Sarah to wander in the wilderness with her child, God had mercy on her. She was an Egyptian slave woman, really left to die by Sarah, and yet God was merciful to her and heard her cry for her child and undertook to give them water to drink and food to eat. So there are many examples of that throughout the Old Testament. But when you think of our own lives when we were not converted, how merciful God was, and the provisions that he made, the way he has led us, which at the time, of course, we couldn't see, and sometimes how he prevented us entering situations which would have been detrimental to us. But this morning I want us to concentrate upon the peace of God. Now, practically every epistle begins with the words, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you get a concordance and look at it, you'll see how many times that word peace occurs. But peace means different things in the context in which it occurs. In the first instance, it's making peace. Where there was war, where there was enmity, reconciliation, in other words. Secondly, it is to be at peace within ourselves. To have inward peace. And thirdly, which I'm not going to deal with, is actually keeping quiet. Be at peace. Stop making a noise. But I want us to begin with reconciliation. You see, the Bible teaches that man is at war with God. He has rebelled against God. And the fact is, of course, from the opposite direction, God is at war with man in that sense. Man having rebelled against God, he is then legally under the wrath and condemnation of God because of that rebellion. And you will... That's why I had Timber read from Colossians chapter 1. If you turn to Colossians 1 verse 21. You that were sometimes alienated. Sometime. That means at one time. It doesn't mean that sometimes you were alienated and sometimes you weren't. It means at one time you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And the Bible speaks of man at enmity with God, but also that God had a controversy with man. And in order for that to be dealt with, the cause of that enmity had to be dealt with in the first place. And that is sin. The law of God demands retribution. It demands satisfaction. Man is incapable, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't, of rendering satisfaction to God for his sin. But God took the initiative. And I've pointed out to you, it is always God who takes the initiative. We have it in the Garden of Eden. Man sinned. He seeks to cover it up. He seeks to hide himself from God. But God comes to man. Man doesn't go to God. And that is the order ever since. In salvation, it's not man seeking God, it's God seeking man. In the parable of the lost sheep, it's the same thing. Whether we regard the sheep as somebody before they were converted, because they are a sheep before they know it, or even a backslidden, gone astray sheep, it is the shepherd who seeks until he finds. That's the biblical. Of course, this preached the other way around, man seeking God. No, he's not. It is God seeking man. But in order to that end, he first of all must deal with the cause of that breach, a cause of that alienation. God must first be reconciled to his elect people before they can be reconciled to him. And hence, it says in verse 20 of the same chapter, having made peace, well, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. So in the first instance, the cause of the breach has to be dealt with, which was our sin. God has to be reconciled before man, to man, before man can be reconciled to God. And so it was through the peace, through the blood of the cross, peace was made. Why? Because the cause of the breach, sin, was dealt with. But man, those for whom Christ died, are still alienated from God. They have to be brought to make peace with God. And they can only make peace with God on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary, for obvious reasons. And so we find in Ephesians 6:15, for instance, it speaks of the gospel of peace. Dean, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Acts 10:36. There are other references. Get your concordance, look them up. Acts 10 and 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then we know what happened. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then he refers to the basis of it. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So it is the gospel of peace we preach, whereby we implore men and women to make peace with God, to lay down the arms of their rebellion against him. And obviously, in so doing, we have to preach to the people and explain to the people that they are in rebellion against them, because, of course, most people don't realize that. Yes, there is the enmity in the heart of all men that you will find to the word of God. You will find that. We know that. But they're not aware of that it's against God. It's really directed at us, but it is God in us that are Christ in us, that is the cause of the offense. They don't realize that. They don't realize how awful sin is in the sight of God. To most people, sin is a laughing matter. Yes, murder. Yet they'll agree that's bad. Pedophilia, oh, that's awful. But the generality of sin is just, well, you know, it's just a laughing matter, something to joke about. The Bible says fools make a mock at sin. So we have to describe to people, we have to, this is part and parcel of the preaching of the gospel, we have to make plain to people just what their position is before God. What how it is with them, what they are in themselves. They're in rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. And then, of course, we tell them that there's only one way they can have peace with God, be reconciled to him. It's on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary. So we pray them in Christ's stead that they should be reconciled to God. Now, in the process of salvation, the sinner must be made aware of their sin. They must be inwardly troubled by their sin, to a greater or lesser extent. And as I've often remarked, in times of revival, that conviction can be fearful, with people crying out in terror and in distress. The realization that they've sinned against a holy God and that they are in danger of eternal damnation. But even when that sort of power is not present, there has to be a realization that all is not well, that we're not right with God, that sin is a problem. You have to be troubled over sin to some degree or other, sufficient that you want to be rid of that sin. You want to stop sinning. You want to deal with. Now, this is precisely the problem with a lot of so-called gospel preaching today. The worst example would probably be the Alpha Course, where you see sin is minimized. Repentance toward God is minimized. It begins, instead of with God, it begins with man. God has a plan for your life, and he will sort out all your troubles if you'll only let him, etc., etc. You'll have joy all the day. Your problem will be dealt with. Now I am happy all the day. Well, there is a sense when that's true, but not in the way it's generally presented. And the cause of our alienation from God, the cause of our situation, is not explained, it is not preached. God's hatred of sin is not declared, and man's love of sin is not declared either, because of course they're opposites. And that the fact that it is sin that damns men and women to hell, and so on, this has to be preached. Now, if God is at work, if regeneration has taken place, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and what he creates within is this new nature, and this new nature is created in righteousness. It is a righteous nature, and it is contrary, of course, to that sinful nature which we have. The end result is that the Spirit of God convicts the sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But as always, in concert with the preaching of that. And so we say in the preaching of the gospel, there is a necessary law work. The law must be preached. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And so there is this inward turmoil. So this is now different from in the rebellion against God. Being at war with God. Being alienated from God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That is one aspect of it. And until the Spirit of God moves, the second aspect of peace with God cannot occur. But before we can have that inward peace, we must have inward turmoil. We must be convicted. We must have this realization, all is not well with us. Because it is not well with God. So before we can have this inward peace, we must be made aware and convicted of our sin. Now you see, the sinner out there, as far as, you know, peace with, you know, peace concerning sin or whatever, the sinner's at peace in that respect. Oh, they may be in turmoil for other reasons, even because of the result of sin, because of relationships, because of the trouble they've got into. But there are many people out there who maybe are living respectable lives, and they're not in the least in inward turmoil. They're quite happy going on as they are. You need to realize that. Because we might think to ourselves, well, how can godless people face death and they're not really bothered? I used to think when everybody was coming to die, they'd be scared stiff. Well, no, they're not. A lot of it, of course, is psychology. They don't think about it. They think about, oh, you know, getting back to the pub, putting a bet on the horses, all this sort of thing, or their television programs. But there are other, should we say, more intelligent people. Well, they might be reading their books or thinking of their learning or whatever it is. They are not disturbed at the prospect of death. There's the peace of the graveyard, as it were. You see, a Christian, before they become a Christian, have to be disturbed by the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. They have to realize all is not right. They have to realize that sin is the problem and must be dealt with. Now, when that happens, and again, as I say, in revival situations, this is far more profound and evident, that those who are crying out in anguish of soul were then singing the praises of God, having obtained peace. No longer was there this turmoil. No longer was there this anguish of heart. This realization they were condemned, they were unclean, their situation was eternal damnation. Now, the Spirit of God applied the saving work of Christ to their hearts, and that's gone. They've got peace. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, possesses their hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. We have therefore been justified by God. We have peace with God. Well, we have it in the twofold sense. A, we're reconciled to God, but we also got peace within. We know we've been reconciled. We know we are no longer at enmity with God, or he with us. We have passed from that place of alienation and inward turmoil to that place where we are at peace. We've been reconciled. Now it may be, as Christians, even if we fall into sin, we'll get troubled within. But if we confess our sins to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That trouble, that inward turmoil will be removed from us. This is this inward peace that all the children of God should possess. Even in the midst of all sorts of turmoil and trials in this world. The peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. This inward peace, this mind. You see, if your mind gets in turmoil, and we know about that, you're thinking about situations. This may not necessarily be about your spiritual situation. It may even be about, you know, things that happen, circumstances you face. And yet, even in this, if we look Godward and know He's in control and believe He's in control, that can bring peace. Well, I know this by experience. It can bring us peace, where otherwise in our minds we are troubled, even at that level. But the thing, the most important thing of all, is that we know we're at peace with God. He's at peace with us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is well with our soul. Why? Because our sin has been dealt with. The cause of that alienation has been removed. The cause of the breach has been removed through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always through the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no other way of having peace with God. And it's peace with God we're talking about, because as I say, there are unconverted people who are at peace with themselves and the world. But they're not at peace with God. But they don't know that. They haven't been troubled. They haven't been convicted. They haven't been brought to realize their situation. Now, of course, there is conscience. Their conscience can be dulled. Conscience can be seared. But conscience can also be informed. You see, in former days, even unconverted people, they would have a fear of offending God. Because, you see, they knew something of the Word of God. They'd been taught it in the Sunday schools, in the homes, in the churches, in the ordinary schools even. It might not have been very much, but it would have been enough to inform the conscience. But you see now, what the world in general is imbibing from the media is dulling the conscience. And so they can sin with impunity, they think. There's nobody there to disturb their peace until these horrible street preachers come along and upset the apple cart. That's one of the things, of course, that annoys them. That we're spoiling everything. We're disturbing their dreams. We're introducing a nightmare scenario. We're telling them they're on their way to hell, that they're under God's wrath, that there is eternal destruction awaiting them. And so that, you see, that rather shatters this dream state that they're in. We are facing them up with reality. Now, the world doesn't want reality, even in regard to everyday life in the world. How many is it people, you see, won't listen to the news because they don't want to face up with what's happening? Even at that level, they bury their heads in the sand. Even a whole lot of Christians bury their heads in the sand. They don't want to consider reality. They want to live in a dream world, in a sort of trance. And then along, as I say, comes the preacher and says, this is not the situation at all. You are in dire trouble. You are on your way to a lost eternity, and so on. And you're going to have to give up the sin that you love in order to remedy that. But as I've often preached in the open air, no person can ever become a Christian till they fall out of love with sin. And only the Holy Ghost can do that. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Thank God for him. Thank God that he took the initiative. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. Always God sends, takes the initiative. Thank God he sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank God he sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate his elect people. Thank God he sends the gospel preachers and the witnesses and the tract distributors. That's all part of it. It's all part of it. That's our part in it. We're the sowers of seed. God doesn't sow the seed. One sows, man. Another waters, man. God gives the increase. But God doesn't sow. He could do, but he doesn't. He's given it to us to do that. So keep on sowing, because without that there can be no reaping. That's how God has ordained it to be. And may it please God to give us showers of blessing rather than the drought that we've been having in regard to spiritual things. Thank God it is possible to have this peace with God in all the difficult circumstances of life. Amen.